I appreciate our whole team. You know that 99% of what happens here is done by volunteers. So give our whole team a huge hand. These guys are these guys are awesome. So we are in a series called The Gospel According to the 80s. And really what we're talking about is how culture shapes us and how we shape culture. If you missed the first two messages, be sure to go back and get those on the online campus. Hey, before we start, though, into this message, I want to bring a need to you that we're going to be putting on the website. It's going to be in the bulletin next week. There's going to be some more details. We have someone, and a lot of you know who she is, Alejandra Medina, who in December of 2021 was diagnosed with acute myeloid leukemia, which is a very rare cancer. She's been in 6 months of chemotherapy, and she is in remission right now, which means they can move forward with a bone marrow transplant. And I don't know if you know how extreme that is, but a bone marrow transplant is extremely difficult because you need to find a very good match. They were able to find a 100% match. Now, that's a miracle in itself, because she was adopted when she was 4 years old from Mexico, so she has no known family. And so there was some real difficulty in finding that. They found a 100% match, I believe, New York somewhere. And they're going to get the bone marrow. But she will be in the hospital for many weeks as they monitor her health for all of that. When she's discharged, June 22nd is the anticipated discharge, she will need about 11 weeks of 24-hour just monitoring to make sure someone's there in case she has a spike in fever, or just to do some light work around the house, just keeping things wiped down and whatever. Because she doesn't have a big family to pull from, we as the church, I want us to step up and be a part of that. Now, likelihood is we can't fill 100% of the need. And so we want to also kind of enable people to give towards nursing care that's anywhere from about $480 a day to $800-something a day, depending on how long they're there. So we're going to have that need in front of you. But if that sounds like something where you say, hey, I can give an 8-hour shift and be there, or I can stay 24 hours and I can do that once a week, or I can help out on any level, we would love to know that. Additionally, if you say, I work full-time, or I have kids and I just can't give up that kind of time, but I would love to give something towards that, we're going to enable you to do that too. You'll see that there's a GoFundMe out there. I encourage you to spread that out to your friends. We don't do GoFundMe. GoFundMe takes some of the percentage of that, and then they have to 1099, and so there's some disadvantages to GoFundMe. From within the church, we'd like to raise money and give that directly to her, or pay bills directly so that it's not counted as income, all that good stuff. So I want to put that need in front of you. This is someone in our church that desperately needs her church community to step up and be a part of that. All right? So I'm going to switch gears back, and we're going to talk about marriage today. Last week, Pastor Jamie talked about parenting, and that's something I think we all need encouragement doing, because no matter what generation you're from, somebody told you how to do it in your generation. Some of you are old enough to remember Dr. Spock, right? And I'm not talking about the guy from Star Trek. This was a child psychologist, and he had a whole philosophy of moving away from certain disciplines and things like that. And then later out, people thought it was really destructive to do it that way. And I kind of like to remind parents that the generation that we're currently living with, the teenagers, the young adults that are currently in our culture that you find so offensive and you wonder where they get all their dumb ideas from, we raised them. So if you wonder whose fault it is not theirs. I know, it's disappointing to find that out. They did not pop out of the womb like that. They are a product of the generation that raised them. And the marriages that we look around today and we have our critiques and criticisms of those marriages come from how we influence our own culture of marriage in our own home. We all understand what nostalgia is, right? Here's the definition of nostalgia. It's the sentimental longing or wistful affection for the past, typically for a period or a place with happy personal associations. Now, we think that nostalgia is reserved for our elderly parents who are like, I remember you'd pay 25 cents for an ice cream cone and they'd fill your gas tank for free. That's, we kind of think, amen. We kind of think of nostalgia as those older than us reminiscing about how great things were. The reality is that every single one of us has a strong sense of nostalgia about a time period, a place, an era, even if it was a short one, in which we think was better, safer, we were more emotionally connected to. I can't help but to really love, looking back. When I see that 80s fashions are coming back in, I feel like I had something to do with that, right? I feel like, yeah, you're welcome, okay? You're welcome for the pastel polos and for everything that seems to be coming back in. These, how many remember these guys right here? These were so bomb. This is the basketball. I can't help but to still go, yeah, this is better than the PS5 I have at home. There's the soccer version. The football version is, it's everything. The football version is everything. But the reality is these are still for sale. And I think that's super, super cool. I still think that this might be the best way to get information. Better, more reliable than Google. Will this message go long?
Definitely.
It says my reply is no. That shows you how inaccurate these are. And I have to tell you, the fact that I can go and buy U2's Unforgettable Fire at Barnes & Noble in vinyl tells me that people still want to listen to this over digitally on Spotify. Somebody still wants to lay a needle and it go, and kids go, what is that? That is the beautiful sound of vinyl with hair on the needle. We all reminisce, whether it's fashion or music or friendships or even marriage. And I got to tell you, I'm guilty of it. I thought that things were better in the past, because here's the danger of nostalgia is we begin to associate morality and quality of life and commitment to one another and the important things of life. We begin to reminisce that those were better in the past. And I certainly did. Did you know that teen pregnancy in the 80s, I would have thought would have been much lower? The fact is, the exact opposite is true. In 1989, there were about 75 teen pregnancies per 1,000 girls versus just 14 per 1,000 in 2017. And you say, well, that's because they're getting more abortions. And I might have assumed that too. Actually, abortion peaked in the 80s. With about 30 abortions per 100 or 1,000 girls versus 4 per 1,000 girls in 2017. Now, what about what we're talking about today? Divorce rates. It feels like everyone's getting a divorce. And maybe it's because we think that everyone on TV represents everyone that we live next to or every one of our friends, that the rate at which Hollywood gets a divorce or politicians get divorced is the rate at which everyone else gets divorced. In 2021, divorce was down to 45%. In 1981, it was 53%, the highest it's ever been in our nation. The reality is things aren't always better in the past. We nostalgically hold on to a sense of morality and a sense of moral superiority that we think we get to hold over this generation's head. But the reality is that each one of us individually controls the culture of our own home. The question is, what are those percentages in your house? What's your divorce percentage? Right? And if there's been a divorce, then you go, I don't want there, because you might know this to be true, that you have an exponentially higher chance of divorcing again if you've been divorced before. We don't want to get divorced, and we don't want to get divorced again. As a matter of fact, we don't want to get involved in any of the kinds of behaviors and things and habits and culture in our home that sets the tone that our marriage could fail. But the thing we have to stop doing is blaming the culture outside of us for what happens on the culture inside of us. Right? We can no longer believe that that out there is what makes us do what we do in here. Your home, truthfully, cannot be taken hostage by the culture outside of your home. You might invite that culture in. You might participate in that culture and let that influence you, but you have just as much power to say no to all the things that you think are a threat to your marriage today. Listen to what James 1, 13 through 15 says. No one who is tempted should ever be confused and say that God is testing them. The one, God, who created us is free from evil and can't be tempted, so he doesn't tempt anyone. When a person is carried away with desire, lured by lust, and when desire becomes the focus and takes control, it gives birth to sin. When sin becomes fully grown, it produces death. Here's what that says. We love to blame things other than ourselves for why we fail. We'll even blame God. We'll even say, well, I fell, I sinned because God tempted me. The Bible says, well, God can't tempt you because God can't be tempted. He doesn't play in the world of evil. And so he's not drawing you into evil. We'll go as far as to blame God. So if we'll blame God, we'll definitely blame culture. We'll blame outside forces for why our marriage isn't doing as well as it should be. So I'm going to give you three things this morning. They're going to secure our relationship and protect it from the culture that we might think is a threat to us. So grab your notes if you don't already have them out. Open up your apps. That might be easier this morning. Outside culture is not the enemy of my marriage. Outside culture is not the enemy of my marriage when, number one, I keep up with the inflation of personal value. I keep up with the inflation of personal value. So for literally centuries, we have fought, men and women both, for equal value. And when I say equal value, I mean value of worth, of being recognized that we have the same worth and the same genuine value as any other human. It's happened for women fighting to be equally valued as men. It's been for those of different nationalities and the different skin colors and different ethnicities and different religions finding equality. We can go back to Nazi Germany where a people was nearly exterminated from Europe because of their nationality, because of their religion, because of who they were. I can take you to places all over the planet today where there's still a caste system. And the poor are not valued to the degree that they are not even allowed to ride on the same elevator as those of a different caste. So whether it be money or skin color or gender, we're fighting, continually fighting to be valued. And it doesn't stop with those things. Inside of our marriages, there is a battle that goes on when one person feels less valued than the other. It creates an atmosphere, a culture of conflict because nobody wants to feel devalued. Nobody wants to feel less than. Nobody wants to feel worthless. Listen to 1 Peter 3, 7. It says this. In the same way, you, husbands, must give honor. You have something, and that is an elevated respect. That's an increase in value to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. Other translations say, go unheard or unanswered. This is so big to God that he puts a consequence on men not giving their wives proper value. Because here's what happens. We confuse difference with less value. Men and women have done it all the time. If we're different, then you must be less valuable to me. There's something called ethnocentricity. So in college, I studied cross-cultural communication. My degree is in missions. And there is an ethnocentricity that exists in a lot of Western cultures, especially in America. If we do it this way in America, this is the right way to do it. And everyone who does it differently, that's the wrong way to do it. right? They call something, they call their sidewalk something different in Europe, and they call their driveways something different, or they call parking lots car parks. Now, that's just as equally sensible as what we call it, but it sounds dumb, doesn't it? A car park. And then talking about stupid, we call our driveways driveways. You don't drive in your driveway, you park in your driveway. There should be parkways, right? So there's a lot of dumb things we do, but because we've settled on that, we believe that we're superior. And there has been a culture for many, many centuries in which men have believed that because we have physical superiority. And ladies, you have to understand that's a comparative statement that is undeniably true. We are skeletally and muscularly and genetically and hormonally stronger physically than women on average. That's a comparative physiological statement. That isn't, however, a value statement, because God says right there, men and women are 100% equal in all things that really matter. Men, just because you're stronger than your wife doesn't mean you're better than your wife, right? That's why Scripture is calling out these cultural and societal abnormalities that don't line up with God's value system. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 5:21 through 28. This is where greater equality is established in marriage. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Don't read anything else. Look at me. Don't read anything else. Everything else that will go under that will subordinate to that sentence. Everything else that follows means that that statement that preceded it, that all has to fall under it. So that first line is the most important line of that we submit equally to one another. And now we get the description of what that submission looks like. For wives, this means submit to your, and this is where all the wives tense up. And all the husbands puff up a little bit, right?
That's right, woman. I told you, submit.
All right. For wives... Lisa and I lived in Southern Missouri, in this little town in Southern Missouri, and there was a guy, and he was a sweetheart, and his name was Toby, and his wife sassed him all the time. I'm using some Missouri terms now. Sassed him all the time, and he'd go, woman, smit, because he couldn't really say submit.
He'd say, woman, smit.
She'd be like, I'll submit to you. Right, all right, so. For wives, this means submit to your husband as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. I'm going to tell you what that literally means. It means covering. It means the roof. It means what protects us. None of us, with any sort of reason or logic, would shake our fist at this roof for protecting us from the storm and the elements and from that which would fall on us and hurt us. None of us resent the covering of that roof. It only becomes resentful if that roof steps on us and is there to suppress us, right? But a true roof in place, like the covering of Christ over us, no one should resent that. And men, that's our aspiration and goal, is to be a covering, not an oppressor. For husbands, this means, so wives, that's what it means, let your husbands cover you, protect you. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Now, here's the crazy dichotomy. Go on to the next thing. He is the savior of his body, so he saves, he protects. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husband, this means love your wives as Christ loves the church. Next one. He gave up his life, so he came under his wife. Even as the head in the covering, he comes under his wife to serve her, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself, this is Christ, as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. So, the purpose of Christ coming to the body in its brokenness is to clean all of that off, to not let any of the sin stick to her, us, the body. And that's what we're called to do, husbands. So what wife would resent submitting to a husband whose purpose is to come under her, lift her up, save her, protect her, even from her own mistakes, to wash her clean? In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies, for a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. I personally believe, and there may be some scholars that disagree, that that particular part of Scripture is actually about sexually satisfying your wife. And we're actually gonna get to that. So I'll give you something to be awkward and nervous about. All right, number two. Outside culture is not the enemy of my marriage when I am comfortable with uncomfortable communication. Comfortable with uncomfortable communication. So I'm a firm believer in this, that if you can get really comfortable with the hard parts of communicating with your spouse or with your boss or with anyone else, then everything else comes really, really easily. But you have to be able, I used to have a friend, and she said, but you like conflict. And I said, I hate conflict. I get sick to my stomach and nervous, and I hate conflict. But I'm comfortable with conflict. I'm comfortable engaging in conflict because I've come to realize that it may be the only path that gets us past the thing that's dividing us. So you as husband and wife, and listen, if you're not married yet, you need to absorb this now. And if you're divorced, you need to absorb this because this may be what prevents further division in future relationships. And if you're married, you especially need to take this on. Listen, there's not much more awkward than when we have to confess to someone that we've done something wrong, or we have to bring something that someone's done wrong to them and tell them how it's affected us. I can't think of anything, whether it's a work relationship, a boss-employee relationship, a husband and wife relationship, a friend-to-friend relationship. It's just really, really hard to say, you did this and it hurt me, or I did this and what I'm about to tell you is going to hurt you. I can't think of anything more painful. But listen to what James 5:16 says. It says, so own up to your sins to one another and pray for each other. Pray for one another. Can I tell you, super, super hard to do the first part, but it's especially hard to do the second part because the offender is not the one who's praying for the offended. It's really the one who's offended who has to now respond by praying for them. When your husband hurts you, wives, I know that it's not natural or easy to then want to bless him and pray for him. Go, Lord, thank you for my husband who's, Lord, an idiot, and he does dumb things and did this thing to hurt me. God, just bless his stupidity. I know that's the natural prayer that you want to come out, but instead you have to genuinely pray. And husbands, when your wife shows you dishonor and you feel disrespected and you feel hurt or embarrassed because of something she said in front of the kids or your friends, and that you go to her and you express that, your next thing is to do this, to pray. To pray for the offender. That's the kind of relationship that God wants. That's the culture that God wants us to build in marriage where we become really comfortable. Listen to what Matthew 5, 23 through 24 says. This is Jesus actually prioritizing apology and reconciliation over worship. This is how I want you to conduct yourselves in these matters. If you enter a place of worship and you're about to make an offering, and then you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you, they're mad at you. Abandon your offering. Leave it there. Leave immediately. Go to this friend and make things right. Then and only then come back and work things out with God. Jesus encourages us to abandon our worship in the name of reconciliation with each other. And if he says it for a friend, don't you think he would commend it for a husband and a wife? There is nothing more spiritual than being reconciled with your spouse, because there's two comparisons the Bible makes. God is our Father, we are children of God, and God is our spouse, we are the bride of Christ. And those two relationships fully express what it's like to be in relationship with God. And if you are in broken relationship with a parent, it's going to affect your relationship with God. You won't be able to see God the same way. And if you are in broken relationship with your spouse, you are not going to be able to be in right relationship with God. Matthew 18, 21 through 22, Peter asked this question, what happens if someone just keeps offending me? Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, when my fellow believer sins against me, how many times must I forgive him? What is the law command? Should I forgive him as many as seven times? Peter pulls out the magic God number, seven times. Woo, high-fiving all the other disciples. Jesus answered, I tell you, you must forgive him more than seven times, Peter. You must forgive him even if he wrongs you 70 times seven. And Jesus wasn't giving a real mathematical equation where everybody's like, 70 times seven is 4, 140, carry that in. He was saying an infinite number of times where you lose track. And so that means when your spouse continues to offend you and continues to hurt you, there is no point at which you go, that's enough. Because there's never been a point at which you've continued to sin against Jesus where he said, that's enough. He's never stopped forgiving you. And by the way, the same sin that you've been dealing with is the same sin you're still dealing with now. You didn't get up this morning and start using crack. Or go, you know what? I'm going to start an OnlyFans page and I'm going to do online porn now. No. Because those are things that you're not struggling with. But there is a thing that you've been dealing with that you can't seem to get control over. And so that repetitive sin that never seems to go away is the one he keeps forgiving you of. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he does not even remember it against you. So when you come, it's as if you have sinned for the first time. And that's what we're told to do with our spouse. Third and finally is this: outside culture is not the enemy of my marriage when I relentlessly prioritize intimacy. This is my favorite point because it's going to get weird. Let's talk about sex, baby. Let's talk about you and me. Let's talk about all the good things and the bad. All right. A little salt and pepper. Hebrews 13:4 says this: all of you should honor marriage. That's high esteem and great respect. You should keep the marriage bed pure. Other translations say undefiled. God will judge the person who commits adultery. He will judge everyone who commits sexual sins. So here's what that passage says. Three things it says there. Number one, that you should give high esteem and high regard to marriage. It is a God creation. It wasn't created by the state of California or any other state. It's not a government entity, although the government has figured out a way to collect a fee for it and tell you when you can't be in that relationship. That's classic government for you right there. It is a covenant between you and your spouse and God. That's what marriage truly is, and you should give it high regard and high esteem. You should value it and honor it above many, 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 many other things. And then it says that you should give high regard and high esteem to the sex that happens in your marriage bed. It says that you should keep that protected, undefiled. And here's what that means. And I'm going to tell you, and you might interpret it differently, and I will tell you that just about every theologian and scholar will side with me that inside the marriage bed, there is very little that you can do that defiles it. It's only when you go outside the marriage bed and bring something into that bed, someone that shouldn't be there. But if you protect and honor the bed that God has given you between husband and wife, listen to me, then you are setting up a boundary and a protection that will keep you from wandering outside of that bed, that will keep your spouse from wandering outside of that bed. And I'm not telling you that people don't break that rule, but what I am telling you is this, that you begin to, because Jesus himself said that adultery is not limited to what you do with your body. It starts right here in your head. Frustration in the marriage bed happens when either person is not feeling valued in the bed, not feeling valued in intimacy. And I'm going to tell you how you can protect your spouse from wondering, from you from wondering. Here's how that happens. Now, everybody unclench, okay? Relax, take a big breath, because I'm going to address you by gender. Women, stop weaponizing sex. Stop using it as punishment, withholding when your husband doesn't behave the way he's supposed to. Stop using it as a reward when he does act the way he's supposed to. He's not a dog. shouldn't be given treats when he behaves well and withheld from when he doesn't behave well. It's manipulative and demeaning. Sex is a commitment to your spouse to protect your marriage, to protect and honor intimacy in your marriage. Men, stop using your wives as a fleshly mechanism to satisfy a physical urge. She is not a tool on your workbench or a piece of sports equipment that you pull down when you need to accomplish a task. There is an intimacy and an emotional value in sex for women that feels very demeaned when we use women to just satisfy our sexual urges. I want to tell you what the Bible says to each of us in preserving and protecting, honoring sexuality in our marriage so that we protect our minds and our hearts from moving from a place of you and you only to maybe there's a possibility if I can't get my needs met here, I'll go elsewhere. And I want to say this, that even when you're fighting, can I tell you that it is really hard to stay mad at each other when you're naked? It's very disarming. Especially, wives, you want to calm your husband down? Just start dropping clothes. He'll stand there and go, I don't know what's happening. I like it. Should I stop being mad right now? Yes, honey. And he'll stop being mad, I promise. Women, you got the short end of the stick on that whole, guys' bodies aren't the greatest things to look at. They're really weird, actually. All right. I mean, most. I'm not talking about mine. I'm saying most guys' bodies. Listen to 1 Corinthians. Says this. And this is where we're ending. You're like, thank God we're ending. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality. The husband seeking to satisfy. Can I tell you how anti-culture this was back then? This was in the Middle East. This was in a culture that prioritized men satisfying a physical urge and procreating. There was no consideration for the needs of the wife, none whatsoever. So for Paul to write this, this was astonishingly counterculture. Husband seeking to satisfy his wife and the wife seeking, and notice he puts men first, the wife seeking to satisfy her. He was addressing men. This is, you need to do this. Marriage is not the place to stand up for your rights. Marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether in bed or out. Abstaining for sex is permissible for a period of time if you both agree to it and if it's for the purpose of prayer and fasting, but only for such times. Then come back together again. Satan has an ingenious way of tempting us when we least expect it. I'm not understand commanding these periods of abstinence. I'm not telling you you have to abstain, only providing my best counsel if you should choose them. Here is Paul's writing to the church. Have sex all the time. Husbands, be good in bed. Wives, be good in bed. Make sure the needs, the intimacy needs of your spouse is met. And I want you to hear this. Men, to meet the intimacy needs of your wives, to meet the sexual needs of your wife is more than a physical act. It is so much more than a physical act. There is an emotional intimacy and a non-sexual touch intimacy. There's a lot more to it. And men are not these base creatures, these primates that just need to get off sexually. Men need to feel connection too. They want to feel wanted. So there's a lot more work that we need to put into our intimacy than just punching the clock and checking the box. The warning of the Bible is this. You have to prioritize without compromise, without negotiating. You have to prioritize sex all the time. And the only time you abstain from it is with mutual agreement for a determined amount of time for prayer and fasting. And pretty much Paul says, other than that, you really shouldn't be stopping. And I'm not even telling you needed to stop during that. You can pray and fast after or before if you want to. You don't have to stop having sex. But if you just need to say no to your flesh for a period of time and you want to prioritize God, that's fine. He says, but don't do that for long. Don't do it for long. He says, because the enemy is smart and he knows how to use those moments to make you feel valued by somebody else. Because I want you to hear this, wife, husband, I want you to hear, somebody else wants your spouse. Somebody else wants them, sometimes more than you do. That's where the culture becomes your enemy, is when the culture outside the home becomes more enticing than the culture inside your home. And the culture in someone else's bed becomes more enticing than the culture in your own. We have to give each other equal value and always love each other unconditionally, serve each other, communicate well with each other, offend and then apologize, be offended and reconcile. The most spiritual thing you can do sometimes is be in right relationship with your spouse. That out there doesn't determine the culture inside your home. You do. You set the tone. You set the atmosphere. You set the priority. In every way, you control what happens inside your home. Sure, there's information and there's temptation, but there's a biblical formula to address all of that. The Bible says, sure, the enemy's going to tempt you. The enemy wants to get inside your marriage bed. The enemy wants to bring someone in, whether here first or physically. And the enemy will do his part to tempt. But listen, the Bible says that we can flee from temptation and we can literally protect ourselves from temptation. Because when we're emotionally satisfied and we are intimately satisfied and we are satisfied with the increase, the inflation of worth, your spouse is getting more attention at work, boy, you want to make sure they know they're valued at home. They have a friend who values them, who sees them, who doesn't hold things against them. Man, you want to make sure that you're increasing, that the inflation of value is always rising in your home, that you're always prioritizing your spouse. Because I want to tell you this, it's hard to resist that as a spouse, and it's hard not to reciprocate that as a spouse. And I know it's hard, and I know this isn't a perfect formula for every marriage, because there are some you just go, you don't understand. You definitely don't understand who I'm married to. I don't. But I know there's very little in God's word that has clauses in it that says, well, it's tough. You're married to a real, yeah. So you know what? Don't worry about any of this. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the exact opposite, that sometimes you'll win your spouse's heart over to Christ because you do what Christ told you to do. And this may be a tough journey for some of you. You may be at the brink of divorce, or you may be at the brink of hopelessness in your marriage, or maybe you've gone through a failed marriage and you don't know if you'll ever go back into one, or maybe you live with the guilt of a broken marriage and you're back into another marriage. Listen, God's word is timeless, and it's never too late to begin the culture in your home that preserves the relationship you're in or the relationship that you'll go into. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Thank you, guys. We started late today because there was just a lot of folks not here yet, and so I appreciate you hanging out with us a little longer. Father, I'm praying for every person in this room. I'm not even going to ask for raised hands, because that really might be a little more vulnerable and risky for folks to do right now. But I'm going to ask for every heart to respond, that if you need to work on any of these three or all three of these things, that you would raise your heart to Christ now and say, God, do for me what I can't do for myself. Set into motion a passion and a commitment and an obligation that I won't compromise, that I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do in my marriage. And emotionally, I'm not ready to do that. I'm resentful, and there's a lot of hurt. but I want to move forward in conflict, in communication. I want to move past that. I want to forgive. I want to pray. I want to make things right, and because I want to be right with you. That we give each other equal honor. That neither one of us ever leaves the house or a conversation feeling less than, feeling devalued, feeling demeaned. That when it comes to intimacy, if there are hurts and lines that have been crossed and things that have been done, and maybe there's been betrayal, maybe there's been adultery, that forgiveness is possible, that reconciliation can happen, and that intimacy can be restored. Maybe there's been past abuse in somebody's life and they're unable to really let themselves go. That there would be healing through counseling and through what needs to happen in order for that marriage bed to be whole again. I'm praying for all kinds of situations, for all kinds of people to move towards God's highest and best in their marriage. And I believe for it as if it's already been done in every heart that prayed this prayer. I know that they're saying an amen as well, but we pray it all for everyone here in Jesus' name. Amen.